Let's pray. Because we are dependent on you to know you, we're dependent on you to be even able to have a relationship with you. God, my heart, my desire is for us to know you more as a Father, to have at least questions about what this day is about, what this celebration that we still honor in this country and actually all over the world in its various messed up stages. But this is a very, 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 very important day. And God, I ask that you would create in all of us a desire to know you and know what this day is about, to move beyond this idea of Jesus in a cross and a tomb and being raised from the dead, that we would move to a point of realizing that there is eminent, absolute relevance to every one of us and an absolute necessity of dependency on it. So we trust you to do that work. Let's get me the heck out of the way. Amen. So there we are, and last week we talked about Jesus in the feast, the week of the Passover week, when there was a couple million people in Jerusalem, just craziness. Typically 100,000 was the population, and then there's two and a half million, Josephus says, the historian probably, and celebrating the Passover, which was a holiday instituted by God to represent the sacrificial lamb that would be the saving part when he brought the people out of Israel, the necessity of the sacrificial lamb and the blood of the lamb covering their doorpost, so the angel of death didn't kill him. This day, it's called Easter. I struggled to even say the word. That comes from Constantine's, in the 3rd century's, desire to put together pagan rituals along with Christian ones in order to turn the religion of Rome into Christianity and not have rebellion on his hands by the pagans. He tried to put them all together and made a mess of things. There is not a more important event that's happened than what it isn't this day that it happened, but it is this event that we celebrate and call the Resurrection Day, the death and resurrection of Jesus. I wish we could come up with another name, because Esther comes from the goddess Esther, who is the goddess of fertility. And that seemed to go good with new life. And so let's put them together. That was a pagan worship they were doing. So that's where we get all the side effects of it. I just encourage you all, there is nothing more important in the universe than understanding what this is about. It's not just a historical event that happened. It is a absolutely miraculous intervention of God into His creation. This day didn't start then. It didn't start with the Jews. What happened when Jesus died on the cross, when He was raised from the dead, what happened started back in the garden. Jesus was there and spoke this world into existence. And God's desire was to create man in order to have an intimate relationship with Him. You know, that's a bit of a tough dichotomy for us to understand. God is without need. God is God. There are many gods, but we're talking about the true and living God. We're talking about the God of the Bible. We're talking about the God who created this world. And He did. And He created man in order to have intimate, unbroken fellowship with Him and a relationship with Him. And in order for that to happen, in order for that to be a true love relationship where God, without pouring to man in an intimate, loving relationship, and man was outpouring to God in a loving, intimate relationship, in perfection, in a perfect place, in a perfect world, in a garden. It says they were naked and they were unashamed. That kind of says it all. And that's a wonderful thing. And God created that. But in order for that to be truly an act of man in his relationship with God, an act of love in his relationship with God, God did not create robots. He gave man free will. He gave man the ability to choose whether to honor God as God or not to honor God as God. And, you know, this isn't God's ego needing to be stoked. This is that if he wanted an intimacy with God, he had to see him as God. And to see God as God and to acknowledge God as God is to realize that he is other than. He is far above us. You know, the word holy comes in oftentimes, but is other than, far above us. He is omnipotent. He is omniscient. He is all loving. He is God and far above his creation. But wanting that intimate relationship, he gave man free will. Basically, in the garden, we understand, and it's not just a story because they were too stupid to explain anything else. It's the reality of it. God said there's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? And it seems pretty simple. He said, if everything in this garden you can eat, you can do free reign. This is a wondrous, wondrous world, the perfect world that I've created for you to be, have intimate fellowship with me. And one thing, don't eat of this one tree. And it isn't some potency of an apple or a pear or anything to do with the fruit. It was that God said, there's one thing, you need to acknowledge me as God. I am the authority. I am king. And it's not because of his ego. It's because that's who he is. And for man to acknowledge him as anything else is a complete disrespect, irreverence, and blasphemy towards God. And man chose not to honor him as God and decided that man knew best. We say, God, one little thing. You know, one little thing, but one little tree that they chose not to honor God. And through that, separation entered between God and man. Sin entered into this world, which keeps us from... Sin means missing the mark. Missing the mark is to not acknowledge God as God. God's purpose, ever since creation, since the creation, is to reconcile man to himself. Because God's purpose in creation was to have that intimacy of a relationship with him. And that's where Jesus comes in, dying on the cross, in our place, so that all mankind. This isn't something that had purpose and value after Jesus. This had something that had purpose and value for every human since Adam and Eve in the garden, and every human since. It is the event. It is the beginning of the new creation. It's the beginning of a cataclysmic change in the way that God functions and works with man on the earth. So, understanding what happened is very, very important. Those who have been in church their whole life are somewhat hard-hearted to it, probably. Those who have been in our culture are certainly hard-hearted to it. You know, there's a lot of crosses around, and you know, a lot of crosses on churches, and it just kind of seems like a Christian symbol, an event. But it is everything. So this is the reconciliation of man to God, so that we can have an intimate relationship with a holy God, with a perfect God. And it is our hope. That is our hope. In Matthew, which is where we're finishing up there and going through Matthew, and we just happened to be at the crucifixion. Last week we talked about what happened to Jesus prior to the crucifixion. Crucifixion, they're probably, you know, it's amazing, when Jesus' death was predicted thousands of years before, and it was in the Old Testament, and it was predicted that he would die on a cross. There was no such instrument of death. They didn't use the cross, hundreds of years before. And even currently, the means of capital punishment was stoning in the Jews. That's how they effected capital punishment, and always did through the Society of Jews. They stoned people to death. You know, it's amazing how this God ordained this time for the intervention of Jesus into mankind, that crucifixion was the means of death. Crucifixion was an ugly, brutal, humiliating form, purposely for humiliation and for torture, in order to try to keep people from acting badly in the Roman nation. Particularly for sedition, for inciting rebellion against the Roman government. That was a particularly grievous thing. That's how Rome held dominion and power over such a great part of the world through power and terror. And the crucifixion was the way they did that. It was a terrible form of dying. And it was done for public humiliation. We understand what did we do at, Abu Ghraib when we made some Muslims strip down naked, you know? And in that Eastern culture, that was the most terrible, grievous thing we could do, right? Well, you were crucified naked. And that, you know, it was purposely for public humiliation. The torturous effect, oftentimes it went on for days, that you were hung in a public place, always in a public place. This was next to a major public road, where, right outside of Jerusalem, where people are coming and going, and there's just the 2.5+ million people there that are coming and going by this. It was meant for public humiliation, disgrace, alongside the fact that the Jewish culture in and of itself, because of some statements in Deuteronomy, they didn't kill earlier on in Old Testament times. They didn't kill by crucifixion, but sometimes in a particularly wicked, ugly act of violence that the person committed, when after they stoned them to death, they would hang them on a tree for the day. And that was the statement in Deuteronomy says, "Cursed is he who hangs on the tree." So in the Jewish culture, being hung on a tree or hung on the cross, which is represented oftentimes, is seen as the worst of worst. It's amazing how God did that, because it actually was something that became a very big stumbling block to the Jews actually accepting Jesus as the Messiah at a later date. Because this is somebody that was completely cursed. How could this be the Messiah? Typically, it took days for them to die. It was a wicked way. They didn't puncture any vitals or hit any vitals when they hung them on the cross, so that it took you a lot longer to die. They drove spikes through your wrists or through your hands, and they drove spikes through your ankles or just above your ankles. And let you hang there until you suffered and died. And, you know, typically, you know, you're hung naked and there's a bit of a peg that is put there that you actually, they seat you on a little peg that comes out. And I mean, it was a wicked, ugly form of dying. Jesus died within 3 hours. It was amazing to Pilate, who was the governor of the area. It was amazing to him because they asked for Jesus' body because, as in Deuteronomy, it says, even though they hung them on a tree, cursed as he hangs on a tree, they were not to let the body remain on the Sabbath. They were not to let it remain overnight either. And Jesus had died without intervention of them effecting something else. Jesus gave up his life doing it. But also, you need to realize that for sedition or for rebellion, inciting rebellion against Rome, which Jesus didn't do, by the way, right? But that's what he was accused of. That's finally what Pilate had to accuse him of. Pilate said, this man's innocent. He's done nothing wrong. And they said, he claims to be king of the Jews. And he said, well, but I understand what that means. This, he's not claiming to have authority over me or over the Roman Caesar. He is claiming to be king of the Jews in a spiritual realm. And he's done nothing wrong. And he hasn't incited rebellion. And they said, no, the Jews in the Sanhedrin began being on the edge of riot and said that this man has called himself king. And anybody who calls himself king is in rebellion to Caesar. So you need to, he's deserving of death because rebellion to Caesar was. So that's what they accused him of. That, again, that was a particularly grievous act. That's how they maintained submission to Roman order and law throughout the world. So they scourged him prior. I'm afraid about that. And scourging often resulted in death. They beat them so badly. And they beat Jesus, you know, whether it was 40 lashings, it doesn't say. It says they scourged him. And a Roman scourging was, for a traitor or for somebody who was inciting rebellion, was making an example to everyone that they would be terrified to ever be in rebellion. And I believe they beat him nearly to death in the scourging. And then they put the cross member, not the whole cross as we see oftentimes, because that isn't the post were already in the ground. And they put the cross member, though, they tied in, they had them carry it through, and that was a profound act of humiliation. And the only people that were the Romans didn't crucify their own citizens, except in a very few exceptions historically, but they didn't crucify their own citizens. They'd behead them and do some other things which weren't torturous. But they would do it to foreigners and they would do it to slaves that they would crucify. So it was a terrible, humiliating, and you know, Jesus in the garden we read last week was grieving. He said his heart was grieving to the point of death. Right? His heart, what was that about? You know, did he know what was going to happen? He knew what was going to happen. That, I'm sure that, you know, the beating, the humiliation, they spit in his face, they beat him. I mean, this is, and I hope that there was some thought given to it. This is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, man. I mean, this is King Jesus that has humbled himself to come to earth to be the ransom for us, to be the propitiation for our sins, to be the substitutionary death for us. This is God. This is the one who was in that garden at the beginning and spoke this world into existence. And he humbled himself and became a man. And here they are spitting in his face and beating him and then scourging him and then taking him to the cross. And that's where we are in the story. That's what happened. You know, it's called Good Friday. I don't know that it happened on Friday. I think history would probably say that there's a good chance it happened on Thursday. most probably and most likely. And Jesus said that he would be as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, that he, Son of Man, would be in the earth for 3 days and three nights. And he was. After he died, he was put in the tomb. And then he rose again, which has absolute essential significance in life for us. We read the story in Matthew 27, is where we were, starting with verse 33. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, they gave him wine to drink, mingled with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. That was actually a concoction that was a painkiller, basically. It would make you somewhat delirious, non-sober, and help deal with excruciating pain that was, you know, about, that he was already in. He was already in. But that was going to happen. He refused it, though. I believe that Jesus wanted to, I know that Jesus wanted to face the necessary obedience to God with complete sobriety. The thing that he was dreading, the thing that he was tormented about, I believe, was not even the pain and the torture that he was going through. The humiliation that he was going through was not that. It was the fact that he was going to take on the sin of man and therefore know the rejection of his Father. And Jesus had never known the rejection of his Father. And all of us have a little bit of taste about what the rejection of a father is, no matter what that looks like in our individual lives. Jesus had never known the rejection of his Father. He had never known a broken relationship with God. And that's what he hated. That's what was breaking his heart. That in order for him to be the substitutionary death for our sins, so that man could be reconciled to God, he had to take on the sins of man. And as a result, God turned his back on him when he did that. And that was something to him that was beyond any physical pain or torment he could know. But he did it in obedience to God. He refused, he's unwilling to drink, and when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among them, casting lots. And sitting down, they begin to keep watch over him there. And they put up above his head the charge against him, which reads, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left, and those who were passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." There was a lot of people traveling this main road. They purposely put the crosses there in order to set up the example and deter what they considered bad behavior. So it was a very, very public place that they were crucified in, not an isolated place. And people were hurling insults and mocking him. In the same way, the chief priests, the Jewish priests, along with the scribes and the elders, were mocking him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we'll believe him. He trusts in God, let him deliver him now, if he takes pleasure in him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers also, who had been crucified him, were casting the same insults at him. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour. 6 hours noon. He'd been up all night. Remember, they'd finished the Passover. They'd gone to the garden across the brook Kidron, which is just down below Jerusalem to the east of town. And that's where the high priest and the Roman cohort, probably 600 Roman soldiers, came and they picked him up somewhere late that night. I don't know what time, but sometime late that night. And he'd been all night being basically interrogated and beaten. And, you know, they made a crown of thorns and beat it down over the top of his head with a stick, and they beat him with that. They scourged him. And so he had been, it had been all night. By noon, the Pilate had declared he saw a riot coming. He saw that it looked like there was going to be a riot happening. So he immediately, I mean, it isn't about we're going to delay this. I mean, it was what he appeared to be just, he didn't think it was justice served, but they didn't wait around just deliberate. They did it. So by noon that day, he was on the cross. That's the sixth hour. From noon till three, the sky went dark. And that's something that did happen. It fell upon the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Excuse my Hebrew. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? He knew why. He knew why he'd forsaken him, but he was terrified and tormented that his father had to turn his back on him. And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, this man is calling for Elijah. And immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine. He put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the rest of them said, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. Because they thought that's what he was saying. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple. The veil, remember, the veil was in Solomon's temple when God told Solomon, described the temple in minute detail and told him how to build the temple where they were to worship God after they came out of the land of Egypt and established themselves in Palestine. The Holy of Holies, where God's Shekinah glory dwelt, where his power, his presence, was in this back room of the temple, basically, that had the Ark of the Covenant in it and a few other things, and covering it, separating it from the rest of the temple was this veil. And the veil really was a representation of the law, basically. What had separated man from God. Man could be only once a year the high priest went into there. Okay? And again, then he went with a rope on his legs and bells on his robe. And if they quit hearing any bells, they figured he'd been struck dead and pulled him out. It was the real deal. The high priest going in and atoning for the sins of men with blood, with the blood of bulls and goats. I mean, it's a pretty, if we saw such a thing, we would say that it was barbarianism at its greatest. I mean, the whole sacrificial system was stinking wild, man. I mean, they killed animals. You know, again, here, you know, there's Jerusalem potentially had 250,000 lambs or goats slaughtered in those days, that day that Jesus died. And their blood was poured out on the altars in the temple. I mean, we would be freaked out at such a thing. That all ended. That was all looking forward to what Jesus would do. The necessity of the Messiah shedding his blood on the cross. Jesus ended that. But this veil, and I don't know that the Shekinah glory was there. This was Herod's temple. This was the third temple that was built. According to Solomon's dimensions, we don't necessarily have the dimensions of the veil from Herod's, but if they kept like they were supposed to from originally, how Solomon's temple was, which had been destroyed. There was three temples, actually. But Solomon's first temple, the curtain was probably 12 foot tall, potentially a foot thick, woven. And when Jesus died and gave up his spirit, that curtain ripped from top to bottom. And because supernatural is real. And God said, enough, this is no longer the way that you have an intimate relationship, a right relationship with me, is through this veil. That veil's torn open. Now we, as people, this new creation that Jesus created through his death and then through his resurrection, now we can have the Shekinah glory of God living in us. That's a radical thing. That is a radical thing. No longer was the temple didn't have a purpose anymore. The temple was done. And not only did this radical from top to bottom, this veil ripped in two, was torn in two from top to bottom, but the earth shook, rocks were split, and again, like we talked about last week, this complete, excuse me, very difficult thing for me to understand, but tombs were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. I'm confident that what happened is when Jesus died and the reconciliation of the creation to God happened, the order of this world freaked out on all levels. Rocks split, the veil was torn, people who were dead in tombs got up, were raised and started walking. The order of things was completely jarred because the profound nature of what happened when Jesus died in reconciling God's creation to himself. I mean, this is everything. This is everything. This is as important as God creating the world in his creation initially. This is the new creation. This is a huge event. Now the centurion and those who were with him kept guard over Jesus. When they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And many women who were looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene, along with Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. And when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had become a disciple of Jesus. He actually was a member of the Sanhedrin, I believe, which was the ruling order of the Jews, the Jewish council. But he'd become a follower of Jesus, had recognized him as the Messiah. But he went secretly to Pilate, because obviously the Jews were having a heyday. The threat to them and to their hierarchy and to their power, to their reign, had been taken care of. They thought they killed this guy who was stirring up trouble for them. Because remember, Jesus had the harshest things to say in his whole life about the existing Jewish priesthood and what was going on there and the state of their hearts. And they didn't like that. They were treated very high regard socially, and they had a very high position of power, so they were against it. But this man, Joseph of Arimathea, he went to Pilate, and a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus, this man came to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given over to him. And Joseph, in another one of the synoptic gospels, one of the gospels says that Pilate said, "Wait a minute, you know, I mean, typically, it was a very torturous, long death that often happened for days, went on for days." And he said, is he dead already? And he sent the centurion back to make sure that they were dead. And they broke the legs. Oftentimes they broke the legs because part of death was suffocation. You know, you had these spikes driven through your arms and you were stretched like this and you couldn't breathe as you sagged down, and you would lift yourself up by your feet that had spikes driven through them. So you had this process in order to breathe. If you collapsed on your hands, your arms, obviously, you had nails in them, spikes driven through them, and you had spikes driven through your feet. And so there was this process of torture, but you try to lift yourself up off and keep breathing and keep going. And so in order to expedite, to make it quicker at times, they would break their legs, go through with a club and break their legs so that they couldn't lift themselves off and they would die sooner. So they went to do that and they realized Jesus was already dead. And so they didn't break his bones, which was prophesied hundreds and hundreds of years before, that no bones would be broken on him. He broke the other two's bones, apparently. But when you found out he was dead, a soldier actually, to make sure, he stuck a sword in his side, and blood and water came out, and they knew he was dead. This man came to Pilate, asked for the body of Jesus, and he ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock by the Golgotha, or the skull, or as I said, the word for that is Calvary. Again, it's always a little struggle for me at times. We call ourselves, got the name of their Calvary Chapel, you know. Let's just not write it in Greek, okay? Because that would be the chapel of the skull, you know. I mean, kids might like it, you know, these days, but doesn't seem cool. But right there was a bunch of tombs where they actually buried people. Now understand, most all people who had been, almost universally, those who'd been crucified, those were people who did extremely bad things against Rome. Those people weren't buried. Those people were thrown in a lime pit. And they were not buried in a tomb, typically. And asking for this body of Jesus was a pretty big deal. And they gave him the body, and he went and he buried it in this new tomb that Joseph had, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb, and he went away. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary, sitting opposite the grave. Now on the next day, which is the one after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, the deceiver," they're calling him, "said, 'After 3 days, I am to rise again. Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day, lest the disciples come and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead, and the last deception be worse than the first.' Pilate said to him, 'You have a guard, go, make it secure as you know how.' And they went and made the grave secure. Along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone." Now understand, I mean, that you did not break the Roman seal, or you died. The guards did not give up their responsibility to guard something. They did not lose what they were supposed to guard, or they died. Right? I mean, this is Rome ruled with an iron fist, and that's how they ruled the world. And so they set this Roman guards over it and put a Roman seal on it, meaning don't mess with this or you're going to die, right? Now it was late on the Sabbath, and it began to dawn towards the first day of the week. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his garment was as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. And the angel answered and said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he was lying, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Behold, I have told you.' And they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to report it to the disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them." Remember, they're astounded at this. They had not put together Jesus was going to rise from the dead. They hadn't put together Jesus was going to be killed. That was something they were just absolutely blown away and traumatized. Remember? His 11 disciples, one deserted a little bit earlier on the deal, but his 11 disciples all left and denied him. I mean, because they were completely, this isn't supposed to happen, man. What do you mean he's going to die? They believed that he was going, the Messiah, because of all the history of Judaism, because of Old Testament history. It all led to the fact the Messiah was going to come and set up his kingdom and set up his rule and reign, set up his kingship, right? And rule the earth from Jerusalem. And that's what they thought was happening. They knew by now that Jesus was the Messiah. They were confident in that. They did not understand that he was going to be the suffering Messiah. They did not understand that he needed to die first. And then there's this I don't know how long it's going to go on, but it's been 2,000 years since then. This is not, you will have a hard time finding that in the Old Testament, this period of time. Absolutely, did Jesus, his resurrection was the beginning of him being the Messiah. Okay? And he does rule and reign. Where he set up as the king. And he established his kingdom. And he established his kingdom so that we as people can be part of his kingdom, be his subjects, be his servants on earth. We can worship him as king. Our right relationship with Jesus right now is based on us acknowledging him as King Jesus. And that constitutes a kingdom. And we can know what, we can know rightness with God. We can know an intimate, unbroken relationship with God now because of what Jesus did in his kingdom. We can worship God. And we can have a relationship. Remember that the Gentiles were in pretty big trouble for that period of time before that. It was only through the sacrificial system and the way that God had set it up with the temple that people could know prior to that, have that relationship. And there's people that were not Jews that became, that got, were right with God. But that was the center, and what was happening was there in Jerusalem. And now that broke, that changed. I don't know exactly God's feeling towards the people. I don't know that there could have been a time or a way of Jesus being crucified that would have been more difficult for the Jewish people to accept. Again, him being cursed by hanging on a tree, the humiliation of the Messiah. I mean, everything about them, every woman had this hope and longing that she would give birth to the Messiah. I mean, there was this overwhelming for hundreds and hundreds, thousands of years, looking forward to the Messiah coming. They did not see Jesus dying as part of this deal. Nobody did. And so they were all just distraught because they'd come to realize this is the Messiah. But how does this work? He just was killed. He was just tortured. He was humiliated. Rather than him coming into the city. Remember the beginning of the week? It's called the triumphal entry. What happened? He came riding in on a donkey. They put a robe on him. And he came riding in, and they laid down palm branches, and people were laying down their coats and their clothes for him to come riding in, honoring him as the king. They thought he was coming in to set up the kingship and the messiahship. They thought he was coming in to basically take over and establish himself as the Messiah. And he had all these people in the Passover. There was the majority of the populace believed, wow, there's hope here. This is the Messiah. Now he's killed. Now he's dead. Now he's tortured and tormented and humiliated. And it's hard for us to understand the humiliation associated with crucifixion. Because in our culture it's different and we don't necessarily, I think it's very difficult. But this could not be the Messiah in their eyes. So they were all troubled, and his followers, his intimate followers, were very troubled. And they thought he died. We don't know what it is. And he'd told them he was going to raise in 3 days, right? But man, they weren't thinking straight and didn't put it together. And all of a sudden his body's gone from the grave. And that's the last thing they wanted to see. You know, what happened now? They hadn't gotten it yet. And the angel said, he's not here. He's risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying. And go quickly and tell the disciples, he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Well, behold, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them and said, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said, do not be afraid, and go take my word to my brother, and to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me. Now while they were on their way, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. Oh man, they're in trouble now. And when they had assembled with the elders and counseled together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, you are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while he was asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. And they took the money and did as had been instructed, and this story was widely spread among the Jews, and it is to this day. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the earth, to the end of the age. I want to read something out of Colossians. Greg will end this. Because what happened? Why did Jesus need to die? You know, that is a question we should all have, right? Because it would probably seem to all of us, why couldn't God just overlook it? Why do you have to kill it? And the problem is, we have a dim view of God. We do not see God as God truly is. We have a very dim view of God. Oh, come on. You mean God can't come and hang out with us in our outhouse? Get dirty? We have a dim view of God. We have a very dim view of our sin, of our rebellion, of our attitude towards God and the magnitude of that. We think, oh, it's no big deal. Just forgive it, right? I mean, why did he have to kill Jesus? Why did Jesus have to die? I mean, that seems a rather extreme thing. I would challenge you to ask yourself that question, because that maybe is the most important question you could ask yourself. Because coming up with that answer is essential to having a right relationship with God. In Colossians, Paul's talking to the church in Colossae, and he says, just try to follow me here a minute, because this has some really, really important explanation. Verse 9 of chapter 1, he says, for this reason, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he delivered us from the domain of darkness. This is the reconciliation of God's creation to himself. He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things are held together. It's kind of about Jesus. And he is the head of the body of the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. And through him, and through Jesus, to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile, although you were formerly enemies of God, is what that says, in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. That's what it's about. That is a radical supernatural event that also can happen in all of us. It's called us being born again. That term is thrown around. That term's misunderstood. You know, I think these days there's a derogatory association with white right-wing extremists, you know. You're the born-again ones, you know. We can be born again. And that's a radical thing. We are dead, alienated. In ourselves, we are born, we exist on this earth in alienation as enemies of God. Jesus died to reconcile us to God. And that's what this day is about. We can either remain as enemies of God, or we can appropriate what Jesus did. This is the great hope of man. This is our hope. It is not. It's truth that will be revealed by the Holy Spirit. That is one of the radical changes that happened when Jesus died and Jesus went away. He said that it is good that I go away, because now I'm going to send the Spirit of God to draw men to myself, to explain truth to you. He says he will send the Spirit of God to live in us and to illuminate truth in us. Is that kind of woo-woo? Yeah. That's woo-woo. That's supernatural. That's a way that we are to live. It's not just about us being good and trying to be good and having correct theology. Contemporary Christianity has diminished the point of giving some intellectual assent to some creed or some church dogma, of saying certain things with our mouth, and that somehow calls us to be a Christian. That has nothing to do with what this says. Okay? The Bible says we must be born again. And Jesus made that possible, that now we can have a right relationship with God. Not the blood of sheep and goats, not the radical nature. I hope that, you know, those of us who have been here the last few weeks and looking through Matthew and what was happening on the Passover can realize the extremity that they understood of the necessity of reconciliation to God. Their lives were consumed by it. And our lives should be no less consumed by it. This is a great day of hope and joy. This is the day of God redeeming mankind to himself. And if nothing else, I hope that we all on some level go, but why? Why did this need to happen? Why do I need a Savior? You know, I would say that most of contemporary Christianity bases a pursuit of a relationship with God based on a desire to have a benefactor. Not the realization of the need for a Savior. And most people pursue God in order to benefit their lives, one way or the other. Happiness, prosperity, freedom from guilt, whatever it might be, rather than the recognition of our desperate need for a Savior. And outside of having a Redeemer, a Savior, to reconcile us to God, we are screwed. Let's pray. God Almighty, this is the great message of hope, and I don't think that my solemnness has potentially conveyed that. This is the great day of hope. This is the great hope of man. The hope that we can be reconciled and have a right relationship with you. It's everything. It's based in Jesus. It's about Jesus. It's not a side effect or part of the dogma of a religious belief system. You are alive, Jesus. You are King. You are all power and all authority in heaven and earth has been given to you. And we can either honor that and recognize that and honor you as King, or face the judgment of rebellion. I thank you that you've given us the ability, because you love us and you long to have your creation, us individually as a whole, reconciled to you. You're a loving Father. You're a loving Daddy. That's how you project yourself, who longs to be right with his kids. And you've done everything necessary for that to happen. You aren't a distant, cold, egotistical monarch who just dictates in order to make yourself feel power. You're a loving Daddy. He wants a right relationship with us individually. Jesus, I thank you for dying for us, each one of us individually. I thank you for being willing to do what you did, because you were the only hope for mankind. I thank you for your free gift of grace and allowing us to be reconciled to you, not based on our goodness or our desire even, but based on your love. Based on your love in reconciling us to you. Amen.